church marches on, whether you're on board or not, she's not going to stay put. The church marches on. You can go on the computer if you like, and you can get you a boarding pass out at DFW Airport, and you can download it, and you can even pay for your bags before you leave your house. You can drive out there. You can check your bag in for $35 one way, and you can go through security, and you can get on the other side, and you can even get a cup of coffee, and you can get you a muffin in the morning, or if it's lunchtime, you can get you a cheeseburger, and you can sit down there, and you can wait with all the other people until they call for Zone 5, which loads first, which makes no sense to me, but nevertheless, you just have to be there to understand. And you can do all of that, but I can tell you this, when they shut the door on the cabin, if you're not inside, you ain't going. You're not going. You just have to be on. You have to be on the plane. You have to be on the inside. That's the way it is. Me and Jack understand this because when you understand the importance of family and home, and you're on the western side of Mexico a few years back, and Jonathan is an idiot. Jonathan is an idiot, and you get there late. You go through security at a dead run at 100 miles an hour, and you knock little girls out of the way and kick people, and you fly through. Why? Because you know if they shut the cabin door, you ain't going home. Right? I just think you ought to be that way about church. You just need to be on board. Be all in. Some of you got a boarding pass, but you're still not on board. Acts chapter 12. Last week, I let you out 10 minutes early in the morning, 10 minutes early in the evening. I got 40 minutes. 20 minutes stored up. My math is southern math. All right, Acts chapter 12. You get the whole chapter today, but don't worry. Next Sunday, I'm only going to preach one word. There you go. All right, Acts chapter 12. We'll get there and we'll read the text as we work through it in just a moment. The church marches on is my main thought. The sub-thought under that is that when you walk in obedience to Christ, there is going to be persecution. And I would ask you this morning, why in the world are you fighting with God? Why would people fight with God? Fighting against God is an unhealthy business. From Genesis chapter 3 till the day, people have been fighting with God. And I just want you to understand, it's not safe. It's not safe. A couple of things in history from Genesis 3, but I want to bring it up to some people you may or may not know or remember. One of these names you've probably heard along the way. But fighting against God is foolish. It's just foolish. Think about a quote by Dr. John MacArthur. And this is what MacArthur said about people fighting with God. They pit their impotence against His omnipotence, shattering themselves like raw eggs thrown against granite. Pretty descriptive. In our history, there's a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche who despised Christianity. He despised Christianity his whole life, and in the end, he went completely insane. There was another man, a novelist. His name was Sinclair Lewis. In 1930, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, 1930. He thought he could fight against God, and he wrote a novel, and that novel was called Elmer Gantry. And in that novel, he mocks Christianity, and the way he mocks Christianity is he makes the main character an evangelist. And the evangelist is a drunken sot who is also a fornicator, and so that's the way he describes the evangelist in his book. In the end of Sinclair Lewis's life, he became an alcoholic, an unceasing fornicator, and he ended his days in a clinic near Rome. Another Nobel Prize winner, this name you might have heard, Ernest Hemingway. He considered his life as proof that a man could successfully fight against God. He boasted in fighting in revolutions, in tumbling women, and in leading a life of sin, and he said, with no consequences. And then he picked up a shotgun and shot himself in the head and died. Yeah, that's extra biblical for sure, but the list of people in the Bible who fought against God is more than our time would allow. There's men like Pharaoh. There's men like the Canaanite kings. There's Sihon of the Amorites. There's Og of Bashan. There's Balak, who was the king of Moab. There's the 31 kings that are listed in Joshua chapter 12. There's Sennacherib, and the list goes on and on and on. There's the Nebuchadnezzars, and on the list goes. Their rebellion ultimately cost their lives and their eternity. Even in the New Testament, there were men like Herod. Herod the Great is the way we know him. He ruled from 47 B.C. to 37 B.C. And then you have Herod Agrippa I, who reigned from A.D. 37 to A.D. 44. He's the one who's in our chapter in chapter 12. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had murdered his father Aristobulus. So his grandfather murdered his father, but then he becomes to reign here in our chapter, Herod Agrippa I. And then there's Herod Agrippa II, who came along in the time of the Apostle Paul. All of these, throughout the Bible, we could go on and on. I won't belabor the fact. We have one word from the prophet Isaiah in regard to all of these kings and powers who fought against God for thousands of years. Isaiah says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust." And he says, again, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Yet, men still fight with God." Even men in this very room, men in the general, men and women, boys and girls, fight with God. You say, "I'm not fighting with God." You won't repent. You won't believe. You're in battle with God. You won't submit to God. You won't put him first. You won't make him the priority of your life. You're fighting with God. God demands all glory. Every bit of it. He demands your life, your whole. Everything you have is to be sold out to him. Wherever he leads, sign me up. I'm going. I'm all in with Christ. You say, "Well, I'm not all in." That's because you're fighting. You're battling. Here's what you think. You think your hobby is more important. You think your family is more important than God. You think that all of these other things have precedence over the things of God. You're fighting with him, and it does not end well. Understand, your health is not permanent. Your job is not permanent. God will take it anytime he wants to take it. Since kings and nations are nothing before him, who are you to take up a fight against God? The most foolish thing a man can do is to live his life in rebellion to God. In my text, Acts chapter 12, 25 verses, central idea of my text is that opposition to the church just causes the church to flourish. The church is never going to die. Opposition to the church never going to end, and every time it's applied, it only makes the church to flourish. I propose to you this idea from my text. If your life, think, dear brother, dear sister, think right now. It's church, we're dealing with God. God's speaking to you from this text this morning. We're going to read it. But if your life or your church doesn't cause any friction in the world, something's wrong. Christianity without friction makes no sense biblically. So if you've embraced a Christianity that makes you at peace with the world, there's something very distorted about your view of Christianity. Don't make this hard. Don't make it difficult. Friction doesn't mean you get beaten in the head with a club. It doesn't mean you get stabbed to death with a sword like James does. It doesn't mean you get thrown into prison like Peter does. It don't mean that, but it does mean this, that in your family, there's some tension. There's some tension because you claim that Christ and his church comes first. And so there's tension that mounts. On your job, there's tension because they're talking about this and you won't join because you're opposed to this. There's tension that comes when they talk about a subject you know nothing of, and when you talk about a subject they know nothing of, there's tension in the office because you can't be a light bearer in a dark world without tension. And my purpose in preaching the message is quite simply to exhort you to separate from the world. Get on board the plane because the cabin door's going to be shut. I exhort you to separate from the world by being clear with the truth. Here's my position. This is you. I speak for you. This is my position. Christ is preeminent and his church. Everything else is second. Verses 1 through 5. The church cannot be destroyed. Verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, let that sink in, a group of religious people are happy because a man of God got murdered. You see it? You understand, there's a sense of rejoicing even from the religious when a man of God is executed. And when he saw that, it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. And he's going to use Peter for his maximum that he can use him. It's during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to a squad of soldiers, about 16, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. So here's what the trajectory is. I'm going to bring him out. I'm going to try him. He's going to be found guilty, and we're going to execute him. And everybody's going to like Herod because we killed another man of God. But there's something going on that's not in the paper and nobody knows about in this little bitty group over here in this house of Mary's. Earnest prayer for Peter, for him, was made to God by the church. I care where no one can see. A church is pleading with God on the behalf of another brother, and God is listening. Persecution, it's not new, it's not going away, the world's not going to be a better place tomorrow, postmillennialism is a farce, it's not happening. Look, things are going to continue, and the church will always be under attack. We're never going to reach this utopia where everybody loves the church. Darkness is always going to hate the light until Christ comes and removes the church from the world. Laying hands on the church, mistreating, harming them, destroying them, lashing out at them, let it sink in. Why does the government do this? Why do they do that? Why do city leaders do this? Why does the world say this? Why does my family say this? Why is everybody opposed to the gospel? Because they hate God. They're opposed to God. They want nothing to do with God. And if you identify with him, they're opposed to you. It's not new. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. So let's lop the head off James. I don't know if they cut off his head or whether they stabbed him, but they killed him with a sword. This is John's brother, and he was one of the sons of Zebedee. We learned that from Matthew 4, verse 21. And so they do that, and that's enough to make anybody grieve who understands the value of a godly man. But then they take Peter, and they lock him up and throw him in prison. And in this situation, the conclusion is what? This, how do we say it in East Texas? This guy's got, don't have a snowball's chance in hell. I mean, this thing is not going to end well. That, at least at this point, if you don't know the rest of the story, this situation for Peter, I don't know how it could be more graphically bad. There's nobody on the jury for him. Herod's not for him. All the powers that be are against him. He's not coming out of this thing alive. I'm emphasizing that because I don't know what my next text is going to be here. But I just want you to understand, when Peter goes into that prison, he knows his trajectory is execution. In some sense, there's not really hope of any type of escape, and his actions portray that he doesn't believe in any escape is going to happen. I'm locked up, two soldiers, 16 guards in all, prison doors are locked, Herod's done killed James, I'm not getting out of this thing alive. A couple of observations and we'll move on. The attitude of Herod and the Jews must be the result of gospel preaching or godly living. I just insert it briefly here. Christianity is not going outside and being a jerk and just trying to make people mad where you can post something on YouTube. That's not Christianity. But to live godly and to promote Christ as good news, if that generates persecution, which it will, then so be it. But make sure whatever persecution you get in your family over Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever the event may be, or whatever persecution you get on your job, is not because you're a religious, self-righteous, pharisaical jerk. Make sure it's because you're calm and patient and humble and loving, and you keep offering them Christ. And they hate you because you just love Christ. And you just think everything revolves around Christ. And if they hate you for that, that's on them. But just make sure it's because you're godly. James is godly. Peter is godly. They're not jerks. They just love Christ. The opposition of governing powers against the church is not new. Nothing new is happening today in this regard. The church, the gospel, and the glory of Christ are worthy of whatever opposition may come. I know how people are. Been at this a while. We don't like opposition. You don't like it, I don't like it. You don't like it in your marriage, you don't like it with your kids, you don't like it at your job, you don't like it at your church, and we hold our mouths shut and we run away because we just don't want to get in opposition. You can't live Christianity without some type of conflict or some type of tension somewhere. It's impossible to go in a dark room and turn on a light with no effect. You can't do it. I don't want to be in conflict. I don't want to argue with the people at Sandy Beach. I don't want to argue with MB another time about the reality that he's going to die and go to hell. I don't want to argue with him. I don't want to argue these things out. But you can't escape it and be Christian. Well, I just won't say nothing to my family. I just won't do anything. How can you be like Peter and say, I don't know the man? Prayer by the church is the right response to persecution. I wonder what they prayed. I don't know. I just know they prayed very earnestly. All right, moving on. The church cannot be destroyed. Even with all of that as the beginning, it won't be destroyed. Secondly, the church cannot be detained. Detained. It can't be held or kept in custody. We say a phrase like this, so-and-so's not here this morning. He was detained by getting here with a flat tire. Look, a flat tire is not going to detain the church. This person could claim they were illegally detained. You can't hold the church in custody and restrict her from going forth. You can't do it, no matter how much power you may have. Look at verses 6 through 11. Here's the providence of God. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. But when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I don't have any great new material here or something exciting to tell you in this sermon that I found behind the text somehow. I just want to note at least one thing that fascinates me. And I just want to submit it to you to tell you how it looks to be completely satisfied with Christ. We lose sleep because our car won't start. We lose sleep because the interest rate went up 1.2%. We lose sleep because my neighbor's dog barks a lot, John. We lose sleep. We lose sleep for just petty little things. This guy is chained with both hands to two sentries that are guarding him at the gate, and he's going to be executed as soon as this feast is over. And this guy is so sound asleep that even the illumination of the glory of an angel can't wake the guy up. And it's almost, he has to be shaken. And it's like, look, dude, put your robe on. Put your belt on. Duh, don't forget your shoes. Peter's like, what's going on? Am I having a dream? I mean, this guy is out. Can you work with me a little bit? I mean, the most extreme circumstance, and this guy is just laid out. He doesn't have a different God. He's not a different God. He doesn't have a different gospel than you have. He's not some kind of alien from another planet. He is a normal man with two legs, two arms, and a head about to be executed, and he's good with it. How is that so? It reminds me of the airport line in Mexico, and we're standing in this long line. This guy's like, I can't take it anymore. I need a cigarette and a beer. And I said, sir, I'm in the same line, one spot behind you, and I'm fine. What's the difference? Peter understands the difference. Absolute satisfaction with Christ and at peace. I just submit to you that you could grow in your faith. That when life falls apart, that you, I know I've said it a lot, that you would be the calmest person in the room. Tornado coming? Yep, sure enough. This sense in which we don't overreact and don't stress out and don't eat all 10 of our fingernails and get to the point that I run out that I'm starting to try to eat my toenails. Stop it and somehow embrace faith in Christ and say, you know what? Come hell or high water, I'm good. All my sins are forgiven. I die. I'm going to glory. Angel struck him on the side, woke him up. Get up. Chains on his hand fall off. Angel gives instructions for departure. Passed all the guards with no issues. Gate opens of its own accord. If you have problems believing all of that, you just don't understand God. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke all of creation into existence. These things are not difficult for God. And then somewhere in the process, Peter's like, oh, hello. This is real. I'm not in jail no more. All right, verses 12, that's providence. God provided exactly what was needed at this juncture in history for the spread of his church. Listen, even today, even if I don't have something exactly like this, it seems remarkable, whatever the church of the living God needs in order to grow and be alive and spread in the earth, God will provide. Well, our budget's low, our numbers are low, this is this, that is that, I just don't think we can do anything. Hogwash. Be obedient to the things of God, and whatever you need, God will put it in place at exactly the right time because he is a God of providence. Prayer, 12 through 17. When he realized this, he realized it was real. Look, I can't make this stuff up. The first thing he does, I better go to church. Whatever your situation is, the first response is always, well, I better go to church. I mean, I know they didn't have the hymn, but maybe he sang it on his way. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I know where Jesus is at. He's at church. So he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, woman, you lost your mind. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel, it's his angel, it's his angel, it's his angel. We just can't believe you. But Peter's out there. He's still knocking. In Mexico, you got these metal gates, you know, and they have a big wall, and they take, and when the concrete's wet, they put glass bottles in the top, upside down, all along the wall, and when it dries, they just break them all off, and so you got jagged glass sticking out of the top of the wall, and you got a metal door, and you can't see on the inside, and so you take a coin out of your pocket, and you hit it, and it goes tick, 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 that's the way you knock. This is Peter outside that wall, outside the door. I don't know if he had a coin ticking it, or whether he's knocking on it with his hand, but he's making a ruckus, and they can hear him. Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him. No kidding. They were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand, which is kind of the custom that day, Paul does the same thing later in Acts, and this means to be silent. And he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And he departed, and he went somewhere. I don't know where he went. Earnest prayer. I could preach a whole sermon on prayer, but that is not my objective today. To this word earnest, to being persevering, eagerly, fervently, constantly. If you need this to really hit home where you understand what earnestly means, it is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22:44, it says it this way. And being in agony, Christ being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I know that sometimes our prayers wane. I know sometimes our prayers don't even exist. And I know we're human, and we can't always have this level of earnestness in our prayers. I know that that's just not the case for most of us. I know that because I know what Wednesday night prayer meeting looks like, and also know how we live life. And so it's like we get busy. But there is something real here. And all I'm doing, I don't want to condemn you, I want to encourage you. When your kid rebels and will not receive the gospel, when your wife is mad at you, your husband's mad at you, and your marriage is on the rocks, when your job is teetering and tottering, you don't know if you're going to be fired or you're going to be hired, you don't know if you can pay for groceries next month, and your whole world's falling apart, I just simply offer this to you. Forget Google. Forget your iPad. Forget it all. And get on your face and plead with God earnestly until he answers. Be like David Brainerd on his 25th birthday. You know what he did on his 25th birthday? He ate no cake, and he had no party, and there was no celebration. He spent the entire day fasting and seeking the will of God in order that the Indians would be converted. Earnestly. I mean, I can't be like that every day, but Pastor, Brother Randall, be like that for this church. Pray earnestly for, by the word, Baptist Church, for the conversion of people within the church, for their strength, for their growth, for their fruit bearing, for their light bearing. Pray earnestly that they endure to the very end for the glory of God. Weep, plead, cry, holler out, spend the morning praying for them. It's on me, it's on you, but there ought to be some of that in your life. Go big with God. Cry out to God. Get in a place you can lift your voice. Get in a place you can cry without shame and just pour your heart out. That's what they're doing at Mary's house. I don't know what they're praying. I just know that they are for Peter. Chapter 12, verse 12. Everyone gathered to pray. Mary's house. She's the mother of John Mark. The Greek word, I don't want to make too much of it. I just mention it. But the Greek word does hint that there's a relatively large number. I don't know if a large number is a couple or a few. If you do southern math, it comes out weird anyways. But there's some people there, and they're praying. But whatever they prayed, the answer exceeds whatever they were thinking. Rhoda, Mary's servant, she must have been somewhat wealthy to have a servant, answers the gate where Peter knocked. She knows his voice. She's overcome with joy. She's so excited, she forgets to open the gate, leaves the poor dude outside. And the church simply cannot grasp that this has happened. Maybe they prayed for Peter's strength. That's a fine prayer. Lord, keep Peter faithful as he goes to execution. Lord, help him not deny the faith as they cut his head off like they did James, or stab him to death as they did James, whichever the case may be. I don't know what they prayed. Maybe they didn't have enough faith to pray for him to be delivered, and I can understand that. Maybe they couldn't envision someone being released under such circumstances. I speculate, but you and I, we don't know what they prayed. This is what we know, is Peter's at the gate, and he's knocking on the door. And they're like, are you kidding me? How in the world did you get here? I just love stuff like that. I love it when God works in such a way. We have to say, hey, you look at this story. This is, at this point, all we can conclude is this. God is mighty and great. He provides for his church. He sustains his church. And he can do the impossible. Enough said. Verse 17. He's there. They finally let the guy in. Motions with him. He's got something to say. He recounts to the brothers But there is this phrase here. Tell these things to James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, not the one that was executed in verse 2, the son of Zebedee. This is Jesus' half-brother. Tell these things to James. Peter left this situation. This maybe it'd be good for you somewhere, but Peter left to preserve his own life. And he left to preserve the life of those in the church. Look, Herod's mad. I mean, he's real mad. We're going to see that in just a moment. He's real mad. And if Peter be found at Mary's house, maybe kills all of them. So Peter runs. There's a time to run, and there's a time to fight. Now's the time to run. And Peter leaves the scene, and so they can't find him. If they went to Mary's house and looked there, which I assume they did, all they can say is he's not here because he's gone. And so no harm comes upon the church. No harm comes upon Peter. Where does Peter go? I have no earthly idea. And so there's the departure. And he fades off the scene, and guess what? Yeah, he fades off the scene. And so you get to Acts 13, and now we're going to talk about Paul for the rest of the book. John MacArthur, quote, "Regardless of where he went, Peter fades from the scene as far as the record of Acts is concerned. This is the last we see of Peter." Now, this, you can do whatever you want to do with this, but I don't think Acts 12 is chronological, but that's just my view. You can take your own view. If you think it's chronological, then Peter does come back to Jerusalem in Acts 15. So a few years later, he does come back. But if it's not chronological, then this is going to be after the Jerusalem Council. You can quibble about that if you like, but nevertheless, I think Peter moves off from the scene, and now the attention will come to Paul and the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. A couple of things from this section, verses 6 through 17. Never forget that God is able to do anything he desires to do. Can I just ask you to think for just a moment that whatever your situation is, can I just speak with you just a moment? Whatever it is, marriage, children, job, circumstance, neighbor, whatever it is, can I just get you to think that God is able to do something which you can't imagine, and that you would be willing to trust him and pray until he brings answer. Whatever it is, that you'd say, God, I'm bringing this to you, and I know that you're omnipotent and can do anything, and I trust you with it. And that you would do so to the degree that you wouldn't worry, you wouldn't tell everybody on Facebook about it, and you would just lay it before God, and you'd do like Peter, and just lay down and get a good night's sleep, knowing that God's in control. Now, I know mysteries happen, and I know it's hard, and we don't understand why this guy dies and this guy don't die, and why this happens and that happens. I know that's confusing for us, but it's not new, even in our text, right? James is murdered by Herod. The guards are murdered by Herod. We'll see that next. Herod himself is killed by an angel. I see that. But the church and Peter live to see another day. God can do whatever he wants. He can sustain you. He can take you out. God's in control, and we can trust him in these things. Kings, nations, powers, countless God-hating rebels have fallen. Listen, but the church is still alive. All over the world, right now today, in Indonesia, in China, in Japan, and in Ukraine, and in Russia, and in Peru, and in Belize, and in Honduras, and in Peru, and in Mexico, all over the world right now, people are gathering to hear the Word of God preached. People are coming to repentance and faith, and they're growing in their faith all over the world in all these different languages. All these people fighting against the church, all the people at stockyards, one day all those people are going to be dead. Hey, Salazar, all the officers are all going to be dead. And when they're all dead, and when you're dead, the church's still going to be going. The church is still going to be alive and well, because you can't kill the church. That's why I'm telling you, make sure you're inside before the cabin door is shut. Make sure you're in, because she's the only thing going to make it. The church cannot be detained. The church is alive and spreading throughout the world. Regardless of how it may seem, she is healthy and alive. Let's say just a little bit more. The church is beautiful. She's clothed in white. She has not wrinkle. She has not spot. She is not aging. She is precious in every aspect. She's beautiful. And one day the groom is going to come and get his beautiful bride that he's washed with his own blood. And he's going to gather her unto himself. And they're going to be together for all of eternity. There'll never be a divorce in this scenario. Just make sure that you're inside before the cabin door is shut. Lastly, the church cannot be dead. Verses 18 through 25. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. They mad. Can't find the guy. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries. This guy's going to kill somebody. And he ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. I'm not sure why, but he left. He killed some more people and he left. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I don't know why he's angry with them. I can't figure it out, but whatever. He's mad. He puts a trade embargo on them. It costs them their livelihood. They can't transport food and stuff. And it's a bad situation. So, I mean, they're desperate. And so they come to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, he's the king's chamberlain. He's this right-hand man, if you will. They probably paid Blastus. They did something to bribe him. I don't know. They say, look, we just want peace, world peace. Because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Church history says they had some like golden thread to them, if you will. Shiny, took his seat upon the throne. History observes that when the sun hit him, he kind of glowed or had an aurora about him. And he gives them this speech, an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. So they deify Herod, this murdering, godless rebel. They deify. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They'd gone from Antioch to Jerusalem. And when he had completed their service, bringing with him John, whose other name was Mark. Just a couple of thoughts upon Herod. Pride is a bad thing. Murderous Herod certainly was. And he was fully intent on murdering Peter. And when he could not find him to murder him, he murdered his own guards. And no fault of theirs, as we know. Maybe he don't understand all what happened, but they did nothing wrong, but they are all dead. He was also very malicious. I didn't know why he took up such a position with Tyre and Sidon over in Phoenicia in the governance of Syria, but he put a trade embargo on them and prohibited them from some level of commerce that was costing them dearly. And I would also say, not only is he murderous, and not only is he malicious, pride does that, whether it's to this extreme or lesser extremes, pride has that effect. But at the end of the day, pride's just me-centered, me-centered. He takes his position. He puts on his royal robes and stands up before the crowd to give an oration. The sun hits his clothes. He's got a glow about him. They're all worshiping him as a god. And what he should have done is say, don't worship me. Don't honor me like this. I am nobody. I'm a wicked, sinful man. Yeah, he just takes it all in. Yes, I'm the greatest there's ever been. I can save your country. I'm number one. I have an economy plan. I can solve all your problems, and I'll give you some extra money for buying you a new house if you'll elect me. The people were honoring him as God, and God's angel struck him dead. Why? Only one reason is given in our text. And it's a note for us. He didn't give God the glory. We need to be careful that whatever happens in our life that we would give praise to, that we make sure that we give praise to God and not to our own intellect, our own wit, or something like this. He dies a miserable death at the mouth of little worms. I can't make this more graphic than it already is. Great in power, mighty influence, and ate up by a little worm. Worms are powerful. Worms teach good lessons. If you don't think so, I invite you to think about Jonah and Jonah chapter 4 and this little plant that withered. And that worm taught Jonah a great lesson. So it's just amazing to me how self-secure, prideful men are, how strong they are, how much boasting comes out of their lips. It's like you want to look them in the eye and say, you do understand that God could kill you with a worm. just a little worm. Just eat your insides out, a slow, miserable death before you end up in hell. Just eat you up and you die. See, for you, I mean, you're not Herod and you're not some big guy that everybody's going to worship and say, hey, you're a god. But here you are in the church. You understand, you won't believe Christ. You won't get baptized. You won't be fully on board with the church. You won't go all in. And do you not understand that right now, this moment, that God could just put one worm in your system and eat you up from the inside out and you die and wake up in hell? And you go like, you're going to be in hell going, why was I such a fool? Why would I not give myself to Christ? Why would you not give yourself to Christ? Could you be so foolish as to put all the world first and put God on the back burner, and then you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day and you got nothing? Sad. But you can't kill the church. You can't kill the church. So all this happens. And then you see this little verse. It's one little verse, verse 24. But, even with all of that, but the word of God increased and multiplied. More and more people embraced the word of God. More and more people were converted by the preaching of the word. I think about even Azel. I won't use the names, but over on the south side of town, we went to one church. This is a long, long time ago. Me and my wife, we could go to this church. The church we went to was a split off of this church. And so then they had this church. And then we had a bad day one day, and we left the church we were in, and we went to the other church, and it was a split off of that church. You think, all these churches, like, yeah, it keeps splitting and people keep acting like knuckleheads, but the gospel just keeps going out and more churches keep going because you can't kill the church. More and more people were converted under the preaching of the word. And then things moved to Antioch, and the first missionary journey, and this gospel is going to go all the way around the whole world. Well, in closing, Herod died, no doubt about it, and the church lives. Think it through. Your dreams, your hobbies, your little fancy little things that you put before God, your little NFL teams and your little bicycles and your little this and your little that, none of them going to work. They're not going to work. They're all going to die. Your little fishing boat's going to sink. Your old bow's going to break. Your gun's going to jam up and rust up. Ain't none of it going to work. It's all going to die. But the church is going to be alive and well. Make sure you invest wisely. By the way, the whole school system's going to die. Whole school system going to die. Every event they have on Wednesday night and Sunday, it's all going to die. It's all going to come to naught. The church is still going to be alive. The blood of James was not the end of the church. It was the catalyst for church growth. Look closely at Herod this morning and learn the foolishness of living for self. And his life was said and done. It was just ended in a horrible death. Without Christ, without baptism, without the local church, without a life lived for the glory of God, what are you going to have when death knocks on your door? Today, what are you going to have? Be resolved to follow Christ. Say with the old hymn, I forgot which one it was, though none go with me, still will I follow. And then the Apostle Paul, I close with these words, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God. Church, let us separate from the world, get on the plane, and when the cabin door is shut, we'll all be together for eternity. the church will continue to march on. Will you march with her and in her for her being the priority of your life? Brother Robbie's going to come and lead us in that old hymn. I can't get the name to save my life, but we'll figure it out.